Our text today is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we are continuing our series here in 1 John as he is continuing to show us how we can discern truth from error. And John, if you've noticed, has given lots of different tests that we should use ourselves in understanding how do we deal with false teaching. And he's given us what some call the moral tests, when he says that those who feel you can just keep on sinning and say that God's holiness doesn't matter are liars. Don't listen to them. He's given the, the family test, those who do not show love to brothers and sisters in Christ, those who show hatred toward them, should not be viewed as being part of the body. They should not be listened to, because the Spirit would produce something else than that. They would produce the opposite. It would produce love for the body of Christ, not hatred. And now we come to what we'll call the doctrinal test, as he's telling us, listen to what is being taught. Don't just believe everything you hear. Just because it has a fish on it, which it wouldn't have had back then probably, or a cross or a scripture verse on it, does not mean that it's true. Just because they're throwing around terms you're familiar with, placating Jesus' name on things, does not mean you're receiving the truth. So how can you test these things to know what is true so you don't end up feasting on a diet of poison instead of the food you need? Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're listening or watching at home, or if you're here with us now, all eyes and ears up front, because God has important things he wants you kids to know. Because he really loves you, kids. And he wants you to know that. And he wants you to know how you can show God love as well. So, I have 6 younger brothers and sisters. That's a lot, huh? And sometimes, as the oldest brother, I liked to tease my brothers and sisters sometimes. And I used to like to play tricks on them, too. And I used to think it was pretty funny. And sometimes they did not. And one time, some of my brothers and sisters and some of my cousins were there over too. They were very young, and they said they're going to go dig in our backyard and they were going to find buried treasure. And I said, okay, have fun. So they were digging and digging, and then a thought came to mind. I knew we had something in one of our closets that was an old chandelier. You know what these lights hang here? They're called chandeliers. And this one had lots of fake crystals on it that looked like big diamonds. So I went to the closet and I pulled all those fake diamonds off, and I distracted them from the hole they were digging. I said, hey, look over there. And while they were looking over there, I threw all the fake diamonds in the hole and covered it back up again. And they came back, and I'll never forget their faces. They looked and said, oh, we're rich! And they're all holding these fake diamonds. We're rich! We're rich! And then I did the teasing thing. I said, ha ha, they're all fake. Do you think they liked that? No, they didn't like that, and they didn't like me either. Because they thought it was real, and they thought they were rich, and it turned out to be fake. And today's verses in the Bible told us that sometimes people are going to tell you something about God, and they're going to try to trick you and make you think it's real, but it'll be fake. And then you won't be trusting in the right thing. And so the Bible says that God doesn't want us to fall for those fake things about God, those lies about God. He wants to believe what's real so we don't get tricked. And so no, the Bible verses told you exactly how you can know if it's true or if it's a trick, if it's false things about God. And know what the verses said? If someone's teaching you that Jesus became one of us and died and rose again for you, then they're telling you the truth. But if they're telling you Jesus isn't important, it doesn't matter if Jesus died, you don't have to believe those things. If they're saying things like that, then don't believe them. Don't believe them, because what every Christian needs from the Bible, what every Christian needs people to teach them, and Pastor Tom needs to be taught these things too, is that there's nothing more important than trusting that Jesus died to forgive us of our sins and rose again to take us to heaven. If someone's teaching you that, then they're telling you the truth. And so if someone is telling you that Jesus didn't rise again, if Jesus doesn't matter, you can pray that God will help show them the truth. And maybe God will even use you to show them that Jesus is important and that we do need to trust him and that he does save us. So next time you hear someone maybe telling you Jesus isn't real, make sure you're kind to them, but ask God for help, for ways you can tell them the truth about Jesus. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So like I said, this is now another test John is giving us, and it's the doctrinal test, or the truth test. And it can be daunting if we are out there with no protection from all the falsehoods that are seeking to get us to listen. It's often kind of like you see portrayals of markets in different parts of the world where you're walking through and everybody is trying to hawk their wares at you and get you to come over to their little stand to buy what they're selling. And that's a walk down the street of the world, right? Believe this, believe this, believe this. No, don't believe what you're believing. Over here, don't keep going in the direction you're going. I've got something better over here. And it would be very overwhelming, more so, if we didn't have guarantees from God that he helps protect us from falling prey to false gospels. So how does God protect us from living by lies? First point is that he tells us to test the teaching we hear. He tells us to test the teaching that we hear. Second, he gives us the litmus test of Christ. He gives us the litmus test of Christ. And then finally, he assures us of the protecting power of the Holy Spirit. He assures us of the protecting power of the Holy Spirit. So our first point, how is it that we're supposed to test the teachings that we hear? In verse 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." So it's kind of an odd phrase. You don't see it anywhere else in the Bible that we should be testing spirits. And what does that mean? Spirits here refers to the messengers behind prophets and teachers, the ones who have sent prophets or teachers. And so John is saying, test what these guys are bringing to you. And according to John, every prophet or teacher is the mouthpiece of some spirit. And John is putting fairly stark categories out here to us. John's not saying, there's neutral spirits, they're just kind of mediocre, don't worry about them. Then there's the good guys, and there's a slope. According to John, there's two categories of spirits: the Spirit of God, Spirit of Antichrist. And again, he's talking about the teaching of, you know, where our hope lies, not teachings on every topic out there. Okay, this, you have the Antichrist theory of how to cook steak, or the Spirit of God's theory of how to cook steak. It's just about where our hope lies. What is our hope based on? It's the gospel. And there aren't a bunch of grades of how good the gospel can be. There's the true gospel, and there's the false gospel. And there's 1,000 versions of the false gospel, but it's Christ alone or some lie that cannot save. That's the categories John's working with here. And so true prophets, he's saying, are from the Spirit of God, is the language he uses. He also uses the Spirit of truth. That's who sends true teachers or prophets. False prophets are coming from the spirit of the Antichrist, or in verse 6, he said the spirit of error. John Stott, I thought, summarized this nicely. He says, "So behind every prophet is a spirit, and behind each spirit is either God or the devil. Before we can trust any spirits, we must test them. It is their origin that matters. And I think sometimes we could perhaps think that, I remember I had this kind of crestfallen process happen to me when I began studying my first classes in seminary on the early church. It's like, finally, going back to the good old days when Christians were really Christians. And it's like just continued footage of, you know, car crashes. It's like, oh dear, this is rather troubling. And I think it could be sometimes alluring to think of what it would be like to live there in the first century church. And sure, I would love to have heard Paul firsthand. I would love to watch the apostles do these miracles. Would I rather be dazzled by that or live now with a complete New Testament canon, thousands of years to reflect on it and explain more fully and clearly what all those incredible teachings of the New Testament means? I'm thrilled to live in an era where there aren't any apostles anymore. I'm thrilled to not have to, well, this guy says he's an apostle? Yeah, yeah. Now, his teaching is saying we don't need to listen to Jesus, but hey, the guy's an apostle. Let's hear him out. Like, we don't have to live in that time, and I'm thrilled to not live back then. So we need to realize we are in a great chapter here. However, it doesn't take away our need to do exactly what John says. It's not just a first century problem to have to test the spirits, because it might not be as stark sometimes as what they had to test, but that means errors can be even more subtle and there's even more need for vigilance. Now, I could hear some of you right now saying, oh goodness, Tom, are you just pulling out your reformed magic mirror on the wall and just leaping at the chance to say, yes, we ought to test everybody and see if they're up to snuff, and we get to determine what that means. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most robust of all? Yes, the Presbyterians. Hardly. Can we take advantage of something like this and get so narrow in our testing that we are willing to split fellowship over certain doctrinal things that clearly are not as important as what John's talking about? Well, that does happen, sadly, and I hope we don't want to go anywhere near that. But we can't swing the other way, which is exactly where many in our culture, both inside Christianity and without, would say, these things don't matter. You shouldn't be worrying about things like doctrine. That's just whatever. You should just be loving each other. You should just be fill in the blank. What's a false dichotomy? I don't have to choose between caring about the truth or loving my neighbor. I ought to be caring a lot about both. But I think that if indeed the Bible commands us, this is something you must do, and clearly John just said, don't believe every claim out there, test them. Then even though you hear, you know, yeah, don't be criticizing these things, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar, or well, if you disagree with someone, as our culture says, you're showing hatred to them. There's plenty of voices telling us you should not be critiquing and weighing the truth of these things. They're just Christians, and you should just leave them alone. They're fine. John told us we have to do this. And it could be very detrimental for you to fall into the hands of a false gospel with you being unaware that it's false. I had a buddy in seminary who, in working at a Presbyterian church, came across a couple who had been convinced by a very conservative, not a crazy theologian out there, that essentially their works were what contributed to their salvation. And this is coming from that pulpit. This pastor is no longer there, thankfully. And this, my buddy who was interning there, prevented the couples assisting each other in suicide. That's where they'd gotten to, because they were rightly seeing their works aren't cutting it. And they're hearing from the pulpit every Sunday, your works better cut it. So, thankfully, you can't lose your faith over stumbling into a false gospel. If you have believed the truth, God absolutely cannot and will not let you go. Can you make your own life very miserable and the lives of others very miserable through falling into false teaching? You absolutely can. And the Lord says, I am the good shepherd, and I want to protect you from that. I will ultimately protect you because you cannot get away from me, but I've given you a church to walk alongside you to help protect each other from things that would be very destructive. So, how does the Bible talk about how important this testing of the truth is? Listen to how crucial the role of teaching the truth is for the requirements for elder, but also when Paul's charging Titus here, listen to the role of being able to refute error as a requirement of being a shepherd of God's people. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must also hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That would be the Judaizers, like we saw in Galatia. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. How popular is that attitude from Paul in our culture today? Not at all. This is not just some advice. This is, in his words, a requirement for those who would be elders. They have to be able to do this, teach the truth, good sound doctrine, refute error, and then take part in silencing it. But this is a crucial call to congregations as well. Sorry, not that one there, but in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul begins by saying, humor me here, Corinthians. Paul's his most sardonic, always with the Corinthians. And so in verse 1, he basically says, it's hard to translate, but it's basically like, humor me, okay? And then in verse 2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your minds may be seduced from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. You love false gospels, Corinthians. You get on my case for giving you the truth, but you are so easily deceived because you're not caring about what you're being taught. You know, from 1 Corinthians, what they cared about was how enjoyable the speaking was, how interesting the oratory was, not about the content. And so the church's leaders and the church's the congregants are called. You must be wary. There are so many voices trying to deceive. Be on your guard. So if we're supposed to test these spirits, seeing which ones are of Antichrist or of error, or versus the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, all the terms John uses here, what are we supposed to do? How do we go about this? Well, first, we cannot use the tests that most in our culture use, and I would say in our Christian culture as well. You may not judge by earthly success whether they are true or not, but that is so often what people use to assume this pastor or teacher is giving me something good. So growth of ministry. Did you hear how fast that church grew? Then it's good automatically. How many more celebrity pastors of megachurches need to fall before we get it through our heads that growth does not equal truth? It's sad how many of these stories keep being told again and again. I say stories, it makes it sound like it's fiction. No, it's new, it's true, it's fact, and it's devastating. Or just general popularity. Well, a lot of people love that book, but God's used that book. Does that mean it's true? Does that mean it's giving you the food you need? You've heard me give this analogy before. Whenever someone defends something simply by the fact that God has used it, I try kindly to ask them, have you ever read Corrie ten Boom? Did God use the Holocaust? Would you like to go defend the Holocaust because God used it? Of course not. When you're saying God used something, all you're proving about it is that it exists. Because God uses everything. So that's not a defense of it being true or good. And as far as just popularity, making something true or worthwhile, John says what? In verse 5, the world loves false gospels and listens to them. If something is immensely popular throughout the culture, you probably ought to be suspicious as far as whether it's view of Christ. Sorry, you should be suspicious of what their view of Christ is, because the gospel is never going to be popular. So don't hear me saying, if you see a Christian book on sale at Walmart, don't buy it. It's automatically bad. Not saying that at all. You just can't use its popularity to assume that it's good. We have to test it. And this is one that gets more personal, not meaning me versus you guys or anything like that, but we also can't judge it by what I'll call the fun factor. But I love reading that guy. Okay? Doesn't mean it's true. I love listening to that guy on the radio or podcast or his show on TV. I was like sitting with a group of pastors a year or two ago, and one guy's like, have any of you guys had the devastating reality hit you of how many people in your pews, even though they listen to you every week, listen just as much to Joel Osteen and love him? And it was around the circle like, oh, yeah, me too, yeah, me too. I'm not going to poll you guys because I am petrified of the results. Kidding. But it's amazing. And the one pastor said, when I asked this guy, he's like, and he's an elder. He's like, why? Why are you listening to Joel Osteen all the time? He's like, oh, I just love listening to it. I just love it. But is he telling you the truth? Oh, he just does a good communicator. He's just fun to listen to. Well, I'm not here. I don't have the authority to forbid you. From here forth, you may no longer listen to Joel. I'm not saying that. But if you're viewing it as a good thing, it better be because they're telling you the truth. Not just, oh, he's good. Why? Because I like him? Again, that was Paul's whole point to the Corinthians. Look, I know what you guys wanted. You wanted the slick speaker that you used to. And not only am I not gifted like that, I refuse to give you what you want because what you wanted wasn't what you needed. We're going to get to that portion of Corinthians in a minute. But listen to Paul's charge to Timothy. And I'm somewhat pointing my finger at myself. I'm pointing probably more at a lot of church leaders and pastors than I am at you. I don't know if you've thought it in your hearts, but I've never had any of you come to me say, I wish you would preach on more fun topics. I wish you would throw out more zingers to spice things up. Thankfully, you guys have often just said, keep preaching the gospel. Thank you for doing that. But I know as a pastor and as church leaders, it's very easy to want to do what is most popular. And listen to what Paul tells Timothy as he charges him. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What is an evangelist? We have made it kind of only narrowly those who reach out to non-believers. Well, that's certainly part of what a pastor's job is, but the evangel is the gospel. It's just a preacher of the gospel. Do the work of preaching the gospel to the Christian and the non-Christian alike. People are going to have itching ears wanting you to veer from that, and he's saying, don't do it. Give them the truth. So we can't judge by what is simply enjoyable, what is popular, what seems to be growing, whatever else. It's got to be the work of an evangelist, whether people want to hear it or not. And so, if you can't do those things, what do? You go to the Word. I don't think any of you are shocked by that answer. You hear things being said or taught, and you go test them by the Word. Again, that's why it's so great to live in the time we have now, where we have the Word on our phones everywhere we go. It would not have been common to have your own Bible until the 20th century, and that only in America and parts of Europe. We have access to the Word that is incredible, and so we can test it very easily. And it's very common in discussions like this to lift up the Bereans, and so I'm going to do exactly that. Listen to how they're described in the Scriptures for how they heard Paul's teaching and what they did with it. This is in Acts 17, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. On arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. So where was Paul teaching this? In a synagogue. What is Paul going to have to tell a group of people that worship in a synagogue, i.e., committed Jews? The old covenant had since Mount Sinai, over. All the festivals, the ones you would travel to Jerusalem for, done. The food you knew God would curse you for eating, load up on it. It's all legit now. Think of how earth-shattering this news is that they're hearing. World being turned upside down, and yet, instead of just like, whatever, they went to check the scriptures. I'm betting they went to things like Jeremiah 31, the day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant. Ezekiel 36, saying the same kinds of things. And realized that Paul is telling the truth, and these days are dawning now. And so they heard it, it says, with eagerness. So there's going to be times when what you hear may sound wrong to you because you've been unaware of the truth. Take that and measure by the scriptures as well. And don't do any of this on your own. That's why we have a church, to journey together through questions and issues like these. But John takes things further and gives us what I called before, and this is our second point, the litmus test of Christ. So in verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already in the world." Jump to verse 5. "They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." So it seems as though some of the false teachers were defending their errant message, their false gospel, by saying, well, hey, I received all this from the Holy Spirit. Probably why John is using this language of spirits to represent the teaching. And just claiming that something's from the Holy Spirit does not make it so. And so John says that they can claim the Spirit, they can claim whatever they want. If they are not teaching you about Christ, then it's not from the Spirit. This is a frustration in Martin Luther's day. If you read any Luther, you know he doesn't mince his words and sometimes throws out fairly harsh condemnations, particularly against the Pope and Roman Catholicism, but he saves his harshest words, his choicest cut-downs for the people he called the fanatics. And those were people who went, it's often called the Radical Reformation, those were people who went beyond what Luther and the other reformers were doing and said, you guys are being far too conservative, you're still tied down to Rome because you are tying yourself to the Word. And we are receiving our truth from the Spirit directly. We don't need the Word. And Luther saw that, I think rightly, as a far more dangerous place to be coming from than even the medieval Roman church. And so he would say things like, beware when you hear anyone saying spirit, 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 and not Christ, Christ, Christ. And he had multiple versions of this line. He said, you can be sure the Spirit is not present where Christ is not the focus. And the Spirit, I've given you the analogy many times, is a floodlight. You don't look directly into a floodlight or you will get blinded, at least temporarily. The point is to look at what the light is shining on. It makes it more visible, more clear, more vibrant, whatever it's doing. The Spirit is a floodlight on Christ. So if you're receiving all this information from some teacher that is not pointing you back to Christ, then beware. Because that's what the Spirit's job is. And Luther even had a sharp split with his friend Karlstadt. They had started off the Reformation together, and Karlstadt got swept in with the fanatics and started, you know, looting and burning, and you know, we're hearing directly from the Lord, from the Spirit, that we're to turn this town upside down. And Luther famously said, from which now you see that Dr. Karlstadt and his spirits replaced the highest with the lowest, the best with the least, the first with the last. Yet he would like to be considered as the greatest spirit of all, he who has devoured the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. Obviously referring to the picture of the dove there at Christ's baptism, but his point is, who cares if he claims he's got more spirit than anybody else, as if he had devoured the entire dove himself? It's worthless if he's not pointing to Christ. And this is what the scriptures say over and over again. If you want to know how to test the spirits, are they pointing you to Christ or to something else? So in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean these are incantations that someone who's not a Christian can't actually pronounce the words because they're blocked by some power. He's saying they can't truly preach it unless the Spirit's behind it, because the Spirit is accompanying the Word, and the Word always points to Christ. But this is specifically, this when I say this litmus test of Christ, or they're preaching Christ, it's specifically Christ's finished work that they need to be focusing on. It's not enough just to mention Jesus. It's not enough to view him as some kind of good teacher or just to lift him up as some kind of an example. And I think we see that by the fact that John says specifically they need to confess that Christ came in the flesh. Why would that matter? Well, if they're calling him Christ, that means they're calling him the Messiah. They're calling him the one who was foretold. They're calling him the Son of God who came to save us. But if they're specifically saying he came in the flesh, then they are not viewing him as just some kind of, again, that's why we think the teaching John is refuting was probably semi-Gnostic or proto-Gnostic. If you don't know what that is, that's fine. But the idea that spirit is what you need and flesh is evil, flesh is weak. And so Jesus, if he's God, couldn't have been in the flesh because God couldn't do that. Therefore, Jesus was just this, fill in the blank, spiritual teacher, someone who came to show us spiritual things, higher mystical things, whatever it is. And he's saying, no, that's not enough. I don't care if you think Jesus is a good teacher. If he is not someone who came in the flesh to represent you, to die your death, to live the life you needed, to rise again, to give you new life, then that's a false gospel. If he's anything less than that, they must confess that he's the Messiah sent from God to become human, to complete his work. And so he must be presented as our Savior and our God, and that is the Christ they must confess for us to believe they're telling us the truth. And here again is what Paul told the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony about God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And again, when he's referring to when he came to them, he's not talking about planting a church in Corinth amongst a bunch of unbelievers. The church already existed. He's referring to what he preached to Christians, because that's what Christians need to hear, Christ crucified, because that is what feeds us, and that is what our hope is built on. So any perusing of various Christian podcasts, a few minutes listen to different Christian radio, any waltz through a Christian bookstore will make you very aware there is plenty of things ostensibly called Christian out there that are absolutely not focusing you on the finished work of Christ. I'm not saying host some kind of book burning or a boycott or anything of that nature, but it should make us aware, if we're not already, that there are many claims out there that need to be tested with this test. Are they preaching Christ crucified, or is it something else? And I think there is so much Christian teaching out there that at the end of the day, or we'll just look at sermons, that would be acceptable in a Mormon church, in a Jewish synagogue even. And at the end of the day, that means they're sub-Christian. They're less than what a Christian sermon or teaching needs to be. If I came to you guys, I pray the day never ever happens. If it does, you better do your duty and kindly and lovingly confront me. If I came to a text that was all about generosity, I said, today's text is about generosity. Here's what the word means in the Hebrew. It means giving this much. Here's what it means in the Greek. It means giving this much. How much are you giving? It better be more. But don't worry. God has given you the power to want to give more. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It makes you powerful. So go give. It's not a Christian sermon. Not even close. Christ didn't need to become man, die, and rise again for us to just give a little more. Non-Christians can give everything. If a text is about generosity, I better come at it and say, here's what it means. Hebrew, Greek, perhaps. We all should be giving more. None of us does. What do we do about it? Praise God for the Son who gave everything in our place, who died for our stinginess and selfishness, though he gave it all. And God loves you like you do give perfectly. So now the Holy Spirit preaches that message to your heart of what Christ has done for you. So let's respond to it by giving and giving and giving because of Christ having given his life for us. That's a Christian message. That feeds us. And it causes us to want to give for the right reasons. But there's so much out there that would tell you to put your hope in something else, in your own potential, or just some power that's out there if you just grasp it. You know, the kind of prayer of Jabez fad that always comes around again and again for Christians. Or just hope in your part in an improved culture. That's what we need right now. We've all heard about Jesus. That's not important. What we need is an improved culture. And putting your hope in anything temporal. And it's very easy to preach messages like that because so often you can put something that's very enjoyable to listen to before people. And when people like something, they want more of it. And so things spiral so easily. The test of truth is, are they preaching Christ crucified? Is that what your hope is being focused on, or is it in something else, anything else? Even if it's just focusing on the Holy Spirit. Even if it's just focusing on what God requires. Even if it's got scripture to back it up. If it's not focusing you on Christ, it is less than what you need. It's less than what your pastor has been charged by God to give you. And it's a message that will starve you before long. And so it could be a little overwhelming. Oh, there's so much out there that is not preaching Christ. So much out there that sounds great, but it's not. And I know we can test it, but how am I going to do a good job testing these things? And that's why I think it's so comforting that John finishes this passage with reminding us of the assurance we have of the protecting power of the Holy Spirit. And so John keeps using these terms like beloved, how that he used in verse 1, and then he comes back to one of his favorites, little children. And again, that's not belittling, it's not demeaning, it is reminding them of the fatherly love he feels for them, but also reminding that they need to listen to him as the shepherd God has sent to them. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Who's them? It's the false spirits mentioned in verse 3. For he who is in you is greater than he who was in the world. What an encouraging reminder. Remember, if the Spirit's there, so is Christ, so is the Father. They indwell each other. And it's the Spirit of the risen Christ, Paul tells us. The power used to raise Christ from the dead is what's coursing through your spiritual veins to make you more and more into the image of Christ. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth. The spirit of error. You are going to be able to recognize it, he says, because the Spirit of truth is in you. It's testifying to you. What? It's what Paul says in Romans 8. I think I've read this chapter, verse to you almost every week in this series. He is in you, reminding you that you are God's children. He's reminding you where your hope is, convicting you of sin, illuminating the word to you so you can understand it, calling it to mind when you need it, feeding you with it. So again, while it may have been fun to be around and see certain things in the book of Acts, see what we have now with our word. The completed New Testament canon testified by generation after generation by generation of saints, many of them paying the price of their lives to defend it and translate it and pass it on to us. We share with every saint who's ever lived the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he assures us he cannot leave. We can't kick him out. And he assures us, like I said before, that we're not going to lose our salvation if we fall prey to a false gospel. We might make our life unnecessarily miserable, but we know I cannot be lost. And it's meditating on that that helps you realize why. Because of Christ. And now I'm focusing on what the essence of the true Christian teaching is. And so I am familiar with it so that when I know that truth so well, that's when I recognize the counterfeit so quickly and so effectively. I'm not supposed to go be an expert on every false teaching that's out there. That is the calling of some people, apologists and theologians. What you need to be an expert in is focusing on Christ. The Spirit will remind you of the truth, but he's not going to tell you anything apart from the Word. So the more of the Word you know, the more the Spirit has to share with you, to encourage you with. If you have never imbibed any Scripture, if you don't know any, well, the Spirit has nothing to tell you. And so the more we feast on our Scriptures properly, seeing them as saturated with Christ on every page, the more we recognize the counterfeits that claim to be the truth that are not pointing you to Christ. So, as Christ promised, the Spirit is going to tell us about him. That's his job. In John 15:26, Christ said, "But when the Helper," that's the Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," exactly the line John used in our chapter today, "who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." That's what the Spirit is doing, the floodlight shining on Christ. So, okay, great. Thank you, John. I can't be lost. The Spirit's going to floodlight Christ for me. I'm good to go. I guess I don't need to test the Spirit's after all. Wrong. These comforting guarantees should not cause us to become lazy. They should make us all the more willing to be vigilant here because we know it's not a wasted effort. I could go out and test all these spirits. I have no idea how they're going to be true. I could be on the wrong path the whole time. What's the point? John says, no, you will be able to tell the truth. You will be able to see truth from error. I'm telling you what to look for. Look for Christ crucified. And the Spirit will help you see. He's the Spirit of truth. He's going to point to me. And so what does this vigilance look like? It is not forming your own theological militia and going and exacting theological street justice wherever you feel fit to do so. And you, as an individual, don't have the power to declare someone a heretic and apostate from Christ and all this kind of stuff. But you can recognize the truth from error in your own reading, in your own growing in Christ. You therefore can pass on what is true instead of what is false to those who need it. If you are a parent, to your children, and if not, then to whomever the Lord puts in your life. And you can build each other up in these things. If you see that someone is embarking down a dangerous path, you can be the one equipped to lovingly help them see why that might not be the best thing for them. I've sadly had to rain on several parades as a pastor over the years by telling someone who was so excited about this new book that, "I'm sorry, it's not very good." What? But those have been very fruitful conversations over the years. And that's part of what it means to journey as a family. We keep each other from veering off the path. God uses us to point to Christ, someone who's too weary to be able to look at the cross because they're so beaten down by suffering. You could be the one speaking the message of the cross to them in those moments. And it might be you having to lean on them when you don't have the ability to sing these words yourself, that you listen to your brothers and sisters sing these truths to you. And as a family, we make this journey together. And it is so comforting to know that the Spirit will not let us go. And that if we entertain false ideas for a time, even that cannot snatch us out of our Father's hand. And so, let's test the spirits together. Let's always do so by the Word. Let us look for the Christ and his finished work that's supposed to be at the center of all of it. And then let us joyfully, by saturating our own lives with the Word, be grateful for that Spirit that works these truths in our lives and then produces the giving of those truths to each other so we can be the family we need together.